Okay, today's reading is Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25, and if you have the Church Bible, that's page 973. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfil what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Thanks, Tony. And my welcome to Dave's there. If you're new, first time with us this evening, I'm Tim, and the minister here, overall leader, not the only leader, but overall leader here at Christchurch Central. It's good to have Penny Harvey's mum and dad with us as well still today. It's fantastic to keep welcoming you. We hope you stay in Sheffield and you can become our genuine elder members and you can keep setting us a pattern of godliness that where the rest of us can look forward and grow into. But it's good to have you again with us this evening. Miracles, that's kind of where we're thinking a little bit this evening. It's good little discussion that Dave got us having just a moment ago. I don't know what you talked about when you were chatting. Dave and I kind of thought if you leave God out of your thinking, you make an assumption he's not there, then you do have a problem with miracles. As soon as you include the existence of God and assume he's there, the problem goes away. So you could have a very, very simple and a very, very quick conversation about miracles. I wanted us to engage a little bit longer than just simply dispensing with the subject that quickly, because there are some subtleties there, and there are some things that we end up talking about with friends who go to church, with friends who don't go to church, particularly around this time of the year and around Christmas time. Yeah, so I mean, miracles, they fascinate us, don't they? Millions of people across the world believe in miracles. All you have to do is do what I did and do a Google search for miracles, and you'll see that there are millions and millions of websites, literally, that will tell you all about miracles. Top of the list is outrageouspower.com. The front page of outrageouspower.com has come up behind me. It advertises all those things that one can benefit from with outrageous power. There's a little button that you can press, you can click on with your little mouse. And a little phrase above it says there, simply enter your name and email address below to begin your journey to acquire outrageous power in your life. So there are millions of people who believe in miracles. There are millions of people out there wanting to encourage us to believe in them and to live with them in our lives. There are, however, millions of people who do not believe in miracles. It's very important, just like I said, to want to engage with that just a little bit longer than I'm tempted to this evening. I'd be tempted to kind of like get on pretty quickly normally in my thinking, but I just want to engage with that a little bit longer. So please do think carefully with me. Please listen in. Please engage your brain and just as we can I just engage with a little bit of philosophy. It's not going to be too heavy. I'm stood before you. You know, I'm not that clever myself, so we shouldn't get, well, we might get lost because of that. Hopefully we shouldn't get lost too quickly, okay? one person who has had a big influence on secular Western thinking on miracles is a guy called David Hume. And there's a picture of him coming up on the screen behind me now. If you can't see the screen, he's a handsome fella, you're missing out. But there he is, I hope, up on the screen behind me there. And David Hume said this, and the quote I hope will come up on the screen, says this: "No human testimony can ever have such force as to prove a miracle and make it a just foundation for any such system of religion." Okay? Hume's thought is that it is impossible, in principle, to have a good enough testimony, witness statement, to give the evidence for a miracle. And he goes on and he says that when you are considering a miracle, you have two choices, okay? Two alternatives. Number one, the witness is lying or has been deceived. The miracle didn't happen. Number two, the testimony is correct and the miracle has occurred. So far it's all understandable and quite simple, isn't it? I don't know why people have to do degrees in philosophy, but so far it's reasonably clear in my own head what's coming out of my mouth. Let's hope it stays like that. Okay, the testimony is correct, miracle occurred. Testimony is doubtful, it didn't. The logic of Hume's argument goes on like this: because the occurrence of miracles is doubtful, that's the second option, and because people lying and being deceived is reasonably common, the odds are miracles don't happen. Do you all understand that? There's a logic. You follow the logic through there, okay? Okay? Chris is nodding. Dave's nodding. Got a few people with me. Yeah? Good. So basically, he would then go on and argue quite strongly that miracles don't happen on that basis. Okay? Now, two of the strands of Hume's thinking do influence us today, whether we're Christians or not Christians. And the first one is this: the main purpose of a miracle is to prove a religion. That's there in the quote that I gave and read. No testimony can have such force as to prove a miracle and make it a just foundation for any such system of religion. So Hume's point: miracles are there to convince us to believe in a religious set of a religious belief system. Okay. The second thing that comes through in nowadays, it's still there in the way that we think, certainly in Western culture, is that point that it's likely that the witnesses to a miracle either lie or are deceived. Okay, so no human testimony can have such force as to prove the miracle. You just cannot rely on human testimony for a miracle. It's bound to be doubtful, bound to be shaky. Now, just to sort of demonstrate that those kind of thinking does come through into our thinking and into the world's thinking these days, those two strands of thought are there in the atheist's Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, which I've got a copy of here. Okay? So when Dawkins is engaging with God and with miracles, those two strands of Hume's thoughts are in there in his thinking. So I quote, Dawkins is quoting somebody else here, but it's coming again on the screen. Dawkins says this: "The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the supreme being of his Father, in the womb of a virgin, will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter." Now, don't worry about the Minerva and brain of Jupiter bit for this at this point in time. He's basically saying a day will come when the mystical, the miracle, the generation of Jesus by his Father in the womb of a virgin will be classed as fable, admitted as fable. You see, so the quote comes in his chapter, Arguments for God's Existence. So he assumes the miracles are there to argue for the existence of God, and that's what he's demolishing. So he runs with Hume's point: miracles are there to prove God's existence. Are you still with me? Yeah? Nod, like, so I can know you sell that. Okay? Alright, so he follows Hume's arguments. Dawkins' logic is to disprove the miracle, relegate it to fable, and so disprove God. He follows Hume's assumption that the main point of a miracle is to prove a religion. Okay? Dawkins follows Hume's other assumption, the witness testimony is unreliable, by saying it'll be just like, Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. Jupiter, mythological character of ancient past. Okay, so you can't rely on it, it's myth. Okay? So those two strands of thought are quite common and around today. With those things in mind, we come to Matthew chapter 1. Okay? And the first thing I want to draw out from Matthew chapter 1 is this: Jesus' unique conception and virgin birth. Jesus' unique conception and virgin birth. Let me read verses 18 and 19. Hopefully you've got it open in front of you. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, betrothal in Matthew's day was stronger than a European engagement to be married nowadays, okay? And that's different again to what we have in the West. We've got people from different cultures from across the world here today, and I rung up Daniel Soy earlier this week and just chatting one or two things through with him, and I wanted to ask him about engagement in his culture, Daniel and Tracy from Hong Kong, and he says, oh, in Hong Kong, as Chinese, we don't even bother with engagement, we just get married. And to me that's somehow attractive, because people get engaged for years, don't they? And it just goes on and on and on. And the pressure, but I'm looking into John Mulholland's eyes as I'm saying this. You know, daughter's got engaged and he's just thinking, and there's Shelley at the back there. I mean, it's just a roller coaster ride that's going to go on. And it's a lot of stress. So I think the Chinese have got it right here. Just get married. Okay? Now, so Western culture is kind of like halfway in between Chinese culture and first century Judaism, when you had this thing called betrothal, which was a legal contract, and the folks were betrothed to one another for a year before they actually got married, right? So they would actually call the couple husband and wife, and the only way it could be broken was by death or by divorce. So that's what's going on when they're going to get married, betrothed, get married, and then they're going to get divorced. Our culture says, "Oh, what's going on there?" It's because betrothal was a lot stronger than our engagements, and our engagement is a lot stronger than Chinese who do it the right way, it seems to me, and don't have any of the hassle. Okay. So we read Matthew's Gospel here, and if we think we had a problem with the virgin birth, think of Joseph. He's betrothed to marry his beautiful young bride. Legal contract, done deal, he's been called husband, she's been called wife, and he finds out she's expecting a baby. Well, he's the first person who doesn't believe in the virgin birth. Joseph, we had problems, think of him. You know, God's obviously thinking of him because he sends his angel, the messenger, to put his mind at rest. So we think we got a problem, that Joseph needed the living God to come and tell him what was going on. And so he began to grapple with the situation a little bit better there. So these people, as we're reading Matthew's Gospel, we're reading something that, people aren't gullible here. We're not talking about stupid people 2,000 years ago who know nothing of medicine and go, "Ooh, it's a miracle," and they just run up. You know, they're not stupid. It automatically is not in the realm of myth, is it, in our thinking as we come to what happens with Joseph there. Now, I just want you to just do something, just turn perhaps with the person sat next to you. Look down through verses 18 to 20, and with the people just sat next to you, just answer these two questions. Does Matthew in any way attempt to prove the miracle? Right? Does he attempt in any way to give evidence to establish, to prove the miracle scientifically? And then, having proved it, does he state that its occurrence convinces you, the reader, that what he's going to say about Jesus is true. I would just say, just talk with the people next to you. Does he try to prove the miracle? And then, having proved it, says, well, of course, miracle happened, therefore this is evidence that all this stuff I can say about Jesus is true. Does he do those things? Just have a little chat with the people sat near you. Okay, that's enough time. It's a chat. Does Matthew in any way attempt to prove the miracle? No. Having proved it, does he then try to say, well, this is actually the sort to persuade you that about what I'm about to say is true? Does he do that? No. It doesn't fit with the philosophy that is all around us, that automatically assumes that's what miracles are for, and therefore, having disproved it, we disprove God. I would go as far as to say this: miracles in the Bible, they are signs, they do point to who Jesus is, but the Bible never expects a miracle to convince people to believe. It doesn't. Some people do sometimes respond in faith and belief following a miracle, but the Bible never expects that. And in fact, all we need to do is just go back a couple of weeks and remember in our minds, those of us who are here, is Matt Thompson's Bible talk a couple of weeks ago. If you weren't here, get on the website and listen in to Matt's talk, the final little talk on John chapter 11, where we've got the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and no one says it didn't happen. Everyone thinks it did happen, Jesus' enemies and Jesus' friends. And as a result, the majority actually don't believe. And the Bible is quite upfront about that. Quite open, quite frank. Do a miracle. In fact, Jesus in Luke 16, even if someone is raised from the dead, people won't believe. And he says to the people he's talking to, you've got the Bible, that's enough. As we come to Matthew's gospel here, there is a subdued ring of reality about the miracles of Jesus. It's not trying to push us to persuade us, we would expect it to. So we're automatically dealing with something different to what the great minds, philosophical minds of the last 200 years expect. Matthew doesn't fit Hume's other strand of thinking on miracles either. The witness testimony is unreliable. Let's just engage with that briefly. The main argument for the unreliability of the virgin birth is that the Bible story is similar to ancient myths. That is the big argument that will question whether the virgin birth happened. People say it's just like what happened in other myths, ancient myths, similar. And we know those are myths. No one ever pretends those happened. So why say this happened? Okay? Let's just engage with that. That's the way Dawkins' mind goes when he says, well, it's like a fable concerning the god Jupiter. He immediately links it to a myth, the virgin birth. It's true that in mythology, the god Zeus impregnated women. That is true, in myth. But they were women that Zeus lusted after. People who've looked at the myth of Zeus and looked at the virgin birth with a fair mind, in fact, I've got one specialist I made a quote of here, says this: there is no comparison between the two because they're so different. Matthew's gospel is not marked at all by lust, but by the opposite, by restraint and by purity. Very, very, very different stories going on. What's more, the Zeus story came out of a multi-god, multi-idol culture. But we saw last week, when Dave was just taking us through the beginning of Matthew's gospel here and the genealogy, that every single person in that genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel represented a history that reminds us of a story of a people who for thousands of years have worshipped an invisible God. Right? God, the God of the Bible, is an invisible God. God was particularly characterized, he's characterized in the Bible by his holiness, by his otherness, his absolute complete separateness to us on earth. Again, so automatically we're in a different realm to ancient myth, which has gods, gods with little g's and people interacting at all sorts of levels. When the Romans conquered the Jews, they called the Jews atheists. Do you know that? When the Romans conquered the Jews, they called them atheists because they found no evidence of their gods. Now, where's your God? A God is supposed to be something you can make and sit in the corner of your room or keep in your garage and get out and dust off and worship. You've got control over it. Well, where is your God? So they called them atheists. So that's the backdrop here of that kind of understanding of God. God is not physical, not material. You don't make images of him. That's abhorrent to the Bible. So the idea of God interacting in such an intimate way, as in the virgin birth, is totally unexpected. So totally unexpected that it really does put the virgin birth in Matthew into a whole different realm than ancient mythology, such that I would use reasonably strong words and say, if a person wants to say it was just like ancient mythology, I would want to say that's just culturally inept. All right, if I can be rude to us, you know, from whatever persuasion we come from, I reckon that to quite a few Chinese people, British people look very similar. Certainly some people think that Chris Bronson and myself are very similar. But I think that's just ignorant. I'm a lot more handsome than him. And it was the opposite as well. British people, white people, who've never been overseas, might think that all Chinese people or African people all look the same. Well, they don't. That's just culturally inept. To look back at this story in Matthew and Greek mythology and say it's the same, it's just culturally inept. You've got to work harder, basically. So we come to Matthew's Gospel and we find that it doesn't actually fit either of the two main strands that argue against miracles. And that's all I'm going to say. I believe the miracle happened. There's a couple of things that come out. There's the two next things that I want to say that draw out, that are linked to the miracle. This unique conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of a virgin. It's just strange and wonderful, isn't it, how the Old Testament part of the Bible, the Old Testament section of the Bible begins with the Holy Spirit of God hovering over water before God creates the world. And the New Testament section begins with the Holy Spirit of God brooding over a woman for the creator of the world should come into the world he created. And that has two significant implications things that Matthew then goes and picks up. So the second main thing I want to say that, from Matthew chapter 1 is that Jesus' unique work is to be saviour from sin. So the angel who's speaking to Joseph, the angel of the Lord tells Joseph what the child of this miraculous birth is going to be called, and this there in verse 21 is going to be called Jesus. Now Jesus is the same as the Hebrew name Joshua, literally the Lord saves or God to the rescue. Now Joshua, there's nothing unusual about the name Joshua. It's still used these days, and there's a picture coming up on the screen, if it's not already there, of a Joshua in our church. All right, so it's a common name nowadays. It was common then. Jesus, Joshua, Jesus. So I think it's some in Spanish world actually. Jesus is still quite a common name that people, you know, people are called Jesus nowadays. There's nothing unusual about the idea of God being a rescuer either. Okay, God was always seems to be having to throughout the Bible has always been called to rescue his people. Okay, rescuing them from the Egyptians, rescuing them from the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and at the time of Jesus, rescuing them from the Romans. It was kind of like, that's what they were hoping for. The Jews were hoping to rescue from Rome. But Jesus came to the rescue, and he comes with a much, much deeper purpose. And there's something subtle that goes on in the genealogy that Dave was looking at with us last week. Just look back at the genealogy. The genealogy there ends with a summary in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation, that is to exile, to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportations to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And it misses out the fact that the Jews actually came back from deportation to Jerusalem. Verse 17 assumes that although they physically went back to Jerusalem from Babylon, that they are still in exile. They still need rescuing, even though they're in Jerusalem. And Matthew says, well, actually, that's what God has come to do, to rescue his people from a much, much deeper problem than the Babylonians or the Egyptians or anything else. He's actually come to rescue them from the very reason that they ended up being judged and ended up in exile under the Babylonians. And so verse 21 says this, that she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the thing, salvation from sin. And that verse 21, it picks up an ancient prophetic Bible song, a psalm that looked forward to this deeper rescue. So the words from Psalm 130 verse 8 are coming up on the screen behind me. And he, that is God, will save Israel, his people, from their sins. And that's what's being picked up here by the angel speaking to Joseph. Jesus will come and will rescue his people from their sin. Only God can rescue his people from their sin, from their rebellion against him. Only God can rescue us from our sins. So whatever crisis we face, whatever tough times we go through in life, the Bible again and again and again wants to get our minds realizing that our biggest problem is sin and the consequences of sin. You know, whenever we hit a crisis or something goes terribly wrong, the natural response is to ask why it happened. And the solution tends to be, or tends to come under the umbrella of human self-help. And so, football, for example, England needs a better manager. With a better manager, there'll be better football. And with better football, there'll be a better England. It goes on. Better systems, better schools, better society. Better work, better welfare, better well-being. Better politics, better policies, better policing. Hardly anyone ever suggests that we might need better people. I was listening to the radio the other day in the car, and someone was on the radio saying, actual fact, with England football, for example, it's not the quality of the coach or anything like that, or the system. Is just admitting and acknowledging that England can't play football. Since 1966, England has thought it can play football, but it just ain't got the quality. It doesn't have the people. Something needs to be transformed somewhere else if things are going to change. Now, I don't know if that's true. You can talk about that over the pub later in the week, talking about football, but it's just simply an illustration. We can talk about trying to, by humanly, go through self-help to make things better for ourselves, when in actual fact the problem's much deeper. It's actually in us. We're the problem. Human beings are the problem. A few years ago there were some riots in Los Angeles. Some of you might be a bit young to remember them. Anger flared up following the release of the policeman who beat up an African-American called Rodney King. And there were terrible scenes of violence. I mean, people right across the world witnessed this looting, this murder. It was frightening. It was absolutely horrific. And in the aftermath of it, there was one particular interview which didn't get much airtime, and it was with an African American shopkeeper whose place premises had just been completely wrecked and all his stuff nicked. And he's there, he's surveying the wreckage. And he puts his finger on what he thinks has caused the problem. The root cause, he says, I quote, it's not racism, It wasn't social injustice. It's not poverty. This is what he said. He said, this has nothing to do with Rodney King. This has to do with greed. That's what he said. The problem's deep inside every human heart. The other day I was at a meeting with some national Christian leaders, and the time ended thinking about various things that could be done across the nation in the next few years, perhaps evangelistically and the like. We're talking all these various issues through, and at the end we had a time of prayer, and one of these folks prayed this prayer: Lord, please save us from ourselves. You hit the nail on the head. We need rescuing from ourselves. Humanity needs rescuing from itself. And if we need personally to be convinced of that, then just keep your place there in Matthew chapter 2 and just turn over to chapter 5. Just bear with me. Just look across at chapter 5 and verse 20. This is the call of God. This is the call of Jesus upon each of our lives. He says this: For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees were great and godly people. Verse 22 says, But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Can we deal with our tempers? Can we control them? Verse 28 says this: But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that cuts you out of the kingdom of God. Can we control lustful thoughts? Hard enough it is controlling our tongues, is hard enough. So just try spending this next week not lying. So by next Sunday evening, just see if you've not lied for 1 week. And verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5 says this: But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So you've got trouble at work, have you, with the boss? Trouble with your lecturer giving you a hard time? Trouble with other people on your course? When was the last time you decided to pray for them if they're persecuting you? It's not the natural response, is it? And in verse 48, summary: You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is. But God's perfect, you've got to be like him. Well, there's a big problem, isn't there? There's a big gap between what we want to be and think we are and the reality. No amount of human self-help can achieve this. The call here, right at the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel, is to quit the dependence on all human, personal, self-help programs for our rescue. The problem's just far too deep. It can only be solved from outside, from the God who came in Jesus to be our Saviour, God to the rescue. That's the only solution. We can do nothing. We need help, rescue, salvation from outside. And that's what God promised to do. And that's what God delivers in Jesus. And that's what Christmas is about. The rescue from outside. The origin of Christmas is from outside of the world. In heaven itself, and God coming, stepping into the world. The only way God could bring about the rescue from sin was by becoming a man himself and saving people from their sin. And that is the unique work of this God-man Jesus. So Jesus' unique conception, his virgin birth, has another implication. There's a third thing I want to draw out tonight. Jesus, the unique person, the God-man. The angel continues talking with Joseph here, and he emphasizes names. He goes on, and it's not just going to be this baby, it's not going to be Jesus. He's going to be called Emmanuel. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the virgin birth of Jesus fulfilled another ancient prophecy, and it's going to come up on the screen, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign: behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. See, God's people way back in Isaiah's day were in the midst of one of those moments of rebellion, and God was telling them through the prophet Isaiah, I'm about to judge you. I'm going to bring you to justice, and my justice is that I'm going to let the nations around you come right on in and just wreck your land and take you all away into exile. And when that happens, you're going to wonder where I am. And everyone else in all those nations around you are going to laugh at you forever having followed me. And that's going to make it even worse for you. You're going to think, where is God? God's great promises to be with his people promises for eternity and for a king that would last forever. Well, you're going to wonder where all that's gone. And so God sends Isaiah the prophet to the king, to Ahaz, and says, there's going to be a birth of a child in a very unusual way, and that is going to be a sign that I'm with you. It may not feel like I'm with you. You may wonder and question, but I will be with you. Emmanuel, God will be with you through it. And the people of God struggle with that. And the book of Isaiah, a wonderful book, talking of rescue, talking of promise for the future, and telling them that God really is with them through the most troublesome of times. Well, Matthew rightly understands Isaiah's prophecy as finally and fully fulfilled in the virgin birth of Jesus when the exile comes to its end properly. When God's going to deal with their sin that took them into exile. God actually physically present with his people in person. The tiny fetus in Mary's womb is Jesus, God, to the rescue. The tiny fetus in Mary's womb is Emmanuel, God with us. God himself come amongst us. God with us. There is hope for a world. There is hope for people who cannot solve their own problem of sin. God is coming to the rescue. God is with us. God's coming right down. He's going to get his hands dirty with a mess in order to rescue us and in order to save us. Ours is a celebrity culture, isn't it? We manufacture celebrities. We dream of becoming celebrity. We worship celebrities. If we're slightly better brought up than the average person, then we won't be given to worshipping celebrities. We're too well brought up for that. Even people who are very well brought up will always like to share an encounter with a celebrity they've had. I'm itching to tell you about meeting the Cameroon football team in Nairobi Airport a couple of months ago and the fun I had there. There you are, I've told you. But Christmas for some of us here, if you're from overseas, if you're an international student, if you're from overseas and living in Sheffield, Christmas for you might be your first Christmas ever. And if Matthew is right, you have got an opportunity this Christmas of encountering celebrity like you'll never encounter celebrity again. Emmanuel, God with us. And I want to encourage you to listen in and to ask questions. The Christianity Explored course is still going on in Chinese on a Sunday night. Get along there and ask the questions about Christmas and this God who came amongst us. Don't miss it. What a shame it would be, to have had the possibility of encountering celebrity, someone that you do rather like, and to have missed them. Just stood in front of them on the left and not realised they were behind you. And, you wanted to chat with them. Imagine missing God. God who came amongst us. There will be others here. For many of us, we've been around Christmas before. We'll hear the story of Jesus' birth. We'll sing our favourite carols. And yes, at Christchurch Central, we really are making sure they are the classic ones. Where, write proper words from, how many years ago. So we, people feel welcomed. Play these carols, not singing any new words or anything. We'll sing our favourite carols, and again we'll encounter genuine celebrity, the living God. Jesus really is famous. Every birthday after his birthday is dated AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Every birthday before his birthday is BC, before Christ. You can't get a bigger celebrity than that, can you? And we could potentially go through the motions. and miss out on actually meeting God himself in all the trimmings of it all. What an encouragement to the interested inquirer who might be here with us this evening. It's not simply that God can be known. Matthew chapter 1 tells us God wants us to be known. He's not out there playing hide and seek. He's come right in amongst us. God with us, Emmanuel. What an encouragement to believers as well. Matthew begins with Emmanuel, and he actually ends his book with Emmanuel as well. So just turn on to the end of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew tells us the name of Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And as we go out into the rest of December and we invite our friends to come to the Christmas carol services and we share with them the truth of Christmas, the great promise is Emmanuel, God goes with us. As we do it by his Spirit. Verse 19, go therefore, chapter 28, 28, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you. So we can go and share with all our friends, with our neighbours, with our colleagues. We can go and share with them that we've had a fantastic encounter with celebrity, capital C. Would you like to meet him too? And we don't need to fear, because he's with us as we go out and do that. What an encouragement as well it is. You know, Alex's prayers earlier on, just picking up the way that sometimes Christmas can be a desperate time and not a happy time. You can look back at Christmas and you can just remember actually all those people that perhaps ought to be with you and aren't. Perhaps because of bereavement. Perhaps because families break up and people get hurt. Now, Christmas isn't always a happy time. Christmas can sometimes be a sad time. What an extraordinary comfort and encouragement it is to know God with us. God's with you. If you receive the Lord Jesus as your King, he's with us. Just as he was with the people in Isaiah's day. Desperate, desperate situation. God said, I'm with you. Just as we come to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel and we confront the most desperate thing about us, our own rebellion against God, and how crooked we are, the fact that we can't deal with it, and God said, I'm with you. Come to rest here. It's fabulous, isn't it? Christmas really is a fantastic time of the year. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? Just think, reflect in our own minds and our own hearts about our own personal appropriate response to God's word.